Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Watson and the Ten Commandments. We are in an overall section called The Way of Salvation. And last time we did a very abbreviated version of baptism and then went on to start the part on the Lord's Supper and mostly talking about what it is and Watson describing it. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that section. And I will go ahead and start that now. So a question, are all to come promiscuously to this holy ordinance? Answer, no, for that were to make the Lord's table an ordinary thing. Christ forbids to cast pearls before swine, Matthew 7, verse 6. The sacramental bread is children's bread, and it is not to be cast to the profane. As at the giving of the law, God set bounds about the mount that none might touch it, so God's table should be guarded that the profane should not come near, Exodus 19:12. In primitive times, after the sermon was done and the Lord's Supper was about to be celebrated, an officer stood up and cried, "Holy things for holy men," and then several of the congregation departed. I would have my hand cut off, says Chrysostom, rather than I would give Christ's body and blood to the profane. The wicked do not eat Christ's flesh, but tear it. They do not drink his blood, but spill it. These holy mysteries in the sacraments are mysteries that the soul is to tremble at. Sinners defile the holy things of God. They poison the sacramental cup. We read that the wicked are to be set at Christ's feet, not at his table, Psalm 110, verse 1. That we may receive the supper of the Lord worthily, and that it may become efficacious. Overall point number one, we must solemnly prepare ourselves before we come. We must not rush upon the ordinance rudely and irreverently, but come in due order. There was a great deal of preparation for the Passover, and the sacrament comes in the room of it, 2 Chronicles 30, 18 and 19. This solemn preparation for the ordinance consists, number one, in examining ourselves. Number two, in dressing our souls before we come, which is by washing in the water of repentance and by the exciting the habit of grace into exercise. And number three, in begging a blessing upon the ordinance. Number one, solemn preparation for the sacrament consists in self-examination. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat, 1 Corinthians 11:28. It is not only a counsel, but a charge. Let him examine himself. As if a king should say, let it be enacted. These elements in the supper, having been consecrated by Jesus Christ to a high mystery, represent his body and blood. Therefore, there must be preparation, and if preparation, there must be first self-examination. Let us be serious in examining ourselves, as our salvation depends upon it. We are curious in examining other things. We will not take gold till we examine it by the touchstone. We will not take land before we examine the title. And shall we not be as exact and curious in examining the state of our souls? Question, what is required for this self-examination? Answer, there must be a solemn retirement of the soul. We must set ourselves apart and retire for some time from all secular employment that we may be more serious in the work. There is no casting up accounts in a crowd, nor can we examine ourselves when we are in a crowd of worldly business. We read that a man who was in a journey might not come to the Passover because his mind was full of secular cares and his thoughts were taken up about his journey, Numbers 9, verse 13. When we are upon self-examining work, we had not need to be in a hurry or have any distracting thoughts, but to retire and lock ourselves up in our closets that we may be more intent upon the work. Question, what is self-examination? Answer, it is the setting up a court of conscience and keeping a register there that by a strict scrutiny, a man may see how matters stand between God and his soul. It is a spiritual inquisition, a heart anatomy, whereby a man takes his heart in pieces as a watch and sees what is defective therein. It is a dialogue with one's self. I commune with my own heart, Psalm 77, verse 6. David called himself to account and put interrogatories to his heart. Self-examination is a critical inquiry or search. As the woman in the parable lighted a candle and searched for her lost groat, so conscience is the candle of the Lord, Luke 15:8. Search with this candle what you can find wrought by the Spirit in you, or if the Spirit has done a work in you. Question, what is the rule by which we are to examine ourselves? Answer, the rule or measure by which we must examine ourselves is the Holy Scripture. We must not make fancy or the good opinion which others have of us a rule to judge of ourselves. As the goldsmith brings his gold to the touchstone, so we must bring our hearts to a Scripture touchstone, to the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8, verse 20. What says the Word? Are we divorced from sin? Are we renewed by the Spirit? Let the Word decide whether we are fit communicants or not. We judge of colors by the sun in the sky, so we must judge of the state of our souls by the sunlight of Scripture. Question, what are the principal reasons for self-examination before we approach the Lord's Supper? Answer number one, it is a duty imposed. Let him examine himself. The Passover was not to be eaten raw, Exodus 12, verse 9. To come to such an ordinance slightly without examination is to come in an undue manner and is like eating the Passover raw. Number two, we must examine ourselves before we come because it is not only a duty imposed, but opposed. There is nothing to which the heart is naturally more averse than self-examination. We may know that duty to be good, which the heart, by nature, opposes. But why does the heart so oppose it? Because it crosses the tide of corrupt nature and is contrary to flesh and blood. The heart is guilty, and does a guilty person love to be examined? The heart opposes it, therefore the rather set upon it, for that duty is good which the heart opposes. Number three, because self-examination is a needful work, without it a man can never tell how it is with him, whether he has grace or not, and this must needs be very uncomfortable. He knows not, if he should die presently, what will become of him, and to what coast he shall sail, whether to hell or heaven. As Socrates said, I am about to die, and the gods know whether I shall be happy or miserable. How needful, therefore, is self-examination, that a man by search may know the true state of his soul and how it will go with him to eternity. Self-examination is needful with respect to the excellence of the sacrament. Let him eat of that bread, that excellent bread, that consecrated bread, that bread which is of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let him drink of that cup, that precious cup, which is perfumed and spiced with Christ's love, that cup which holds the blood of God sacramentally. Cleopatra put a jewel in a cup which contained the price of a kingdom. This sacred cup we are to drink of, enriched with the blood of God, is above the price of a kingdom. It is more worth than heaven. Therefore, coming to such a royal feast, having a whole Christ or a complete Christ, both his divine and human nature to feed on, how should we examine ourselves beforehand, that we may be fit guests for such a magnificent banquet? Self-examination is needful because God will examine us. That was a sad question. Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? Matthew 22:12. Men are loath to ask themselves the question, O my soul, are you a fit guest for the Lord's table? Are there not some sins you have to bewail? Are there not some evidences for heaven that you have to get? Now, when persons will not ask themselves the question, then God will bring the question to them, how came you in hither to my table not prepared? How came you in hither with an unbelieving or profane heart? Such a question will cause a heart trembling. God will examine a man as the chief captain would Paul with scourging, Acts 22:24. It is true that the best saint, if God should weigh him in the balance, would be found wanting or lacking. But when a Christian has made an impartial search and has labored to deal uprightly between God and his own soul, Christ's merits will cast in some grains of allowance into the scales. Self-examination is needful because of secret corruptions in the heart, which will not be found out without searching. There are in the heart hidden pollutions, as Augustine said. It is with a Christian, as with Joseph's brethren, who, when the steward accused them of having the cup, were ready to swear they had it not, but upon search it was found in one of their sacks. Little does a Christian think what pride, atheism, uncleanness is in his heart till he searches it. If there be therefore such hidden wickedness, like a spring running underground, we had need examine ourselves, that finding out our secret sin, we may be humbled and repent. Hidden sins, if not searched out, defile the soul. If corn lie long in the chaff defiles the corn. So sins long hidden defile our duties. Needful, therefore, it is, before we come to the Holy Supper, to search out these hidden sins, as Israel searched for leaven before they came to the Passover. Self-examination is needful because without it we may easily have a cheat put upon us. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Many a man's heart will tell him he is fit for the Lord's table, as when Christ asked the sons of Zebedee, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" Matthew 20, verse 22. "Can you drink such a bloody cup of suffering?" They say unto him, "We are able." So the heart will suggest to a man he is fit to drink of the sacramental cup. He has on the wedding garment. And the heart is a grand impostor, I believe, said Augustine. As a cheating tradesman will put one off with bad wares, so the heart will put a man off with seeming grace instead of saving grace. A tear or two shed is repentance. A few lazy desires are faith. Just as blue and red flowers growing among corn look like good flowers, but are beautiful weeds only. The foolish virgin's vessels looked as if they had oil in them, but they had none. Therefore, to prevent a cheat, that we may not take false grace instead of true, we had need make a thorough search of our hearts before we come to the Lord's table. Self-examination is needful because of the false fears which the godly are apt to nourish in their hearts, which make them go sad to the sacrament. As they who have no grace, for want or lack of examining, presume, so they who have grace, for want or lack of examining, are ready to despair. Many of God's children look upon themselves through the black specter of fear. They fear Christ is not formed in them, they fear they have no right to the promise, and these fears in the heart cause tears in the eyes, whereas would they but search and examine, they might find that they had grace. Are not their hearts humbled for sin? What is this but the bruised reed? Do they not weep after the Lord? What are these tears but seeds of faith? Do they not thirst after Christ in an ordinance? What is this but the new creature crying for the breast? Here are, you see, seeds of grace. And would Christians examine their hearts, they might see there is something of God in them, and so their false fears would be prevented, and they might approach with comfort to the holy mysteries in the Eucharist. Self-examination is needful with respect to the danger of coming unworthily without it. He shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11:27. It is as if he were butchering Christ, said Grotius. God reckons with him as with a crucifier of the Lord Jesus. He does not drink Christ's blood, but sheds it, and so brings that curse upon him, as when the Jews said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Than the virtue of Christ's blood, nothing is more comfortable. Then the guilt of it, nothing is more formidable. And that was the end of the third part. Self-examination is a needful work. These are the reasons for self-examination. And number four, we must examine ourselves before the sacrament on account of the difficulty of the work. Difficulty raises a noble spirit. Self-examination is difficult because it is an inward work. It lies with the heart. External acts of devotion are easy, to lift up the eye, to bow the knee, to read over a few prayers, is as easy as for the papist to tell over a few beads. But to examine a man's self, to take the heart in pieces, to make a scripture trial of our fitness for the Lord's Supper, is not easy. Reflexive acts are hardest. The eye cannot see itself but by a glass or in a mirror. So we must have the glass of the word and conscience to see our own hearts. It is easy to spy the faults of others, but it is hard to find out our own. Self-examination is difficult with regard to self-love. As ignorance blinds, so self-love flatters. What Solomon says of love, "Love covereth all sins," is most true of self-love, Proverbs 10, verse 12. A man looking upon himself in the flattering glass of self-love has virtues appear greater than they are, and his sins less. Self-love makes a man rather excuse himself than examine himself. Self-love makes one think the best of himself, and he who has a good opinion of himself does not suspect himself. And not suspecting himself, he is not forward to examine himself. The work, therefore, of self-examination being so difficult requires the more impartiality and industry. Difficulty should be a spur to diligence. And number five, we must examine ourselves before we come because of the benefit of self-examination. The benefit is great whatever way it terminates. If upon examination we find that we have no grace in truth, the mistake is discovered and the danger prevented. If we find that we have grace, we may take the comfort of it. He who, upon search, finds that he has the least degree of grace, he is like one that has found his box of evidences. He is a happy man. He is a fit guest at the Lord's table. He is heir to receive an inheritance. He is an heir to all the promises. He is as sure to go to heaven as if he were in heaven already. Question: what must we examine? Number one, our sins. Search if any dead fly spoils sweet ointment. When we come to the sacrament, as the Jews did before the Passover, we should search for leaven, and having found it, we should burn it. Let us search for the leaven of pride. This sours our holy things. Will a humble Christ be received into a proud heart? Pride keeps Christ out. Its presence within blocks the entrance of any other. To a proud man, Christ's blood has no virtue. It is like a cordial put into a dead man's mouth, like a medicine, which loses its virtue. Let us search for the leaven of pride and cast it away. Let us search for the leaven of avarice. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual mystery to represent Christ's body and blood. What should an earthly heart do here? The earth puts out the fire, so earthliness quenches the fire of holy love. The earth is the heaviest of the elements. It cannot ascend. A soul belimed with earth cannot ascend to heavenly cogitations. Covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3, verse 5. Will Christ come into the heart where there is an idol? Search for this leaven before you come to this ordinance. How can an earthly heart, and I guess this would probably be like a worldly heart, converse with that God which is a spirit? Can a clod of earth kiss the sun? Search for the leaven of hypocrisy. Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, Luke 12, verse 1. Aquinas describes it, hypocrisy, as the counterfeiting of virtue. The hypocrite is a living pageant. He only makes a show of religion. He gives God his knee, but no heart, and God gives him bread and wine in the sacrament, but no Christ. Oh, let us search for this leaven of hypocrisy and burn it. So that was number one, our sins of what we're to examine. Number two, we must examine our graces. I shall instance only one, our knowledge. We are to examine whether we have knowledge or we cannot give God a reasonable service, Romans 12, verse 1. Knowledge is a necessary requisite in a communicant. Without it, there can be no fitness for the sacrament. A person cannot be fit to come to the Lord's table who has no goodness, but without knowledge, the mind is not good, Proverbs 19, 2. Some say they have good hearts, though they want or lack knowledge, as if one should say his eye is good, but he wants or lacks sight. Under the law, when the plague of leprosy was in a man's head, the priest was to pronounce him unclean. The ignorant person has the plague in his head. He is unclean. Ignorance is the womb of lust, and that usually means all corrupt desires of the heart, not just the sexual thing in the Puritan writings, 1 Peter 1:14. So ignorance is the womb of corrupt desires in the heart, 1 Peter 1:14. Therefore, it is requisite, before we come, to examine what knowledge we have in the main fundamentals of religion. Let it not be said of us that unto this day the veil is upon the heart, 2 Corinthians 3:15. In this intelligent age, we cannot but have some insight into the mysteries of the gospel. I rather fear we are like Rachel, who was fair and well-sighted, but barren. Therefore, let us examine whether our knowledge be rightly qualified. Is it influential? Does our knowledge warm our heart? Clearness in the understanding breeds zeal in the doing. Saving knowledge not only directs, but quickens. It is the light of life, John 8, verse 12. Is our knowledge practical? We hear much. Do we love the truths we know? That is the right knowledge, which not only adorns the mind, but reforms the life. And that was the end of the larger first section in examining ourselves. And now we're going to the next one. Number two, the solemn preparation for the sacrament. So that was in preparation. We examine ourselves. Number two, solemn preparation for the sacrament consists in dressing our souls before we come. This soul dress is in two things. Number one, washing in the laver of repenting tears. To come to this ordinance with the guilt of any sin unrepented of makes way for further hardening of the heart and gives Satan fuller possession of it. They shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, Zechariah 12, verse 10. The cloud of sorrow must drop into tears. We must grieve as for the pollution, so for the unkindness in every sin which is against Christ's love who died for us. When Peter thought of Christ's love and calling him out of his unregeneracy to make him an apostle and to carry him up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw the glory of heaven in a vision, and then of his denying Christ, it broke his heart. He wept bitterly, Matthew 26:75. To think, before we come to a sacrament, of sins against the bowel mercies of God the Father, the bleeding wounds of God the Son, the blessed inspirations of God the Holy Ghost, is enough to fill our eyes with tears and put us into a holy agony of grief and compunction. We must be distressed for sin, be divorced from it. Before the serpent drinks, it casts up its poison. In this, we must be wise as serpents. Before we drink of the sacramental cup, we must cast up the poison of sin by repentance. He truly bewails the sins he has committed who does not commit the sins he has bewailed, apparently said Augustine. Number two, the soul dress is the exciting and stirring up of the habit of grace into a lively exercise. I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, that is, the gifts and graces of the Spirit, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. The Greek word to stir up signifies to blow up grace into a flame. Grace is often like fire in the embers, which needs blowing up. it is possible that even a good man may not come so well disposed to this ordinance because he has not before taken pains with his heart to come in due order, to stir up grace into vigorous exercise. And though he does not eat and drink damnation, yet he does not receive consolation in the sacrament. All right, and that was the end of the second part, dressing our souls before we come. And number three, a solemn preparation for the sacrament consists in begging a blessing upon the ordinance. The efficacy of the sacrament depends upon the cooperation of the Spirit and a word of blessing. In the institution, Christ blessed the elements. Jesus took bread and blessed it. The sacrament will do us good no farther than it is blessed to us. We ought, before we come, to pray for a blessing, that it may not only be a sign to represent, but a seal to conform, and an instrument to convey Christ and all his benefits to us. We are to pray that this great ordinance may be poison to our sins and food to our graces. As with Jonathan, when he tasted the honeycomb and his eyes were enlightened, so by receiving this Holy Eucharist, our eyes may be enlightened to discern the Lord's body, 1 Samuel 14:27. Thus should we implore a blessing upon the ordinance before we come. The sacrament is like a tree hung full of fruit, but none of this fruit will fall unless shaken by the hand of prayer. And that was the end of an overall section that we must solemnly prepare ourselves before we come. And an overall section here, number two, that the sacrament may be effectual to us, there must be a right participation of it, which consists in four things. Number one, when we draw nigh to God's table in a humble sense of our unworthiness, we do not deserve one crumb of the bread of life. We are poor, indigent creatures who have lost our glory and are like a vessel that is shipwrecked. We smite on our breasts as the publican, God be merciful to us sinners. This is partaking of the ordinance aright. It is a part of our worthiness to see our unworthiness. Number two, we rightly partake when at the Lord's table we are filled with breathings of soul and inflamed desires after Christ, which nothing can quench but his blood. Blessed are they which thirst, Matthew 5, verse 6. They are blessed not only when they are filled, but while they are thirsting. Number three, a right participation of the supper is when we receive it in faith. Without faith, we get no good. What is said of the word preached, it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith, is true of the sacrament, Hebrews 4, verse 2. Christ turns stones into bread. Unbelief turns the bread into stones that do not nourish. We partake aright when we come in faith. Faith has a twofold act, an adhering and an applying. By the first, we go over to Christ. By the second, we bring Christ over to us, Galatians 2, verse 20. This is the grace we must set to work, Acts 10, 43. Philo calls it the eye of faith. It is the eagle eye that discerns the Lord's body. It causes a virtual contact. It touches Christ. Christ said to Mary, "Touch me not," etc., John 20, verse 17. She was not to touch him with the hands of her body, but he says to us, touch me with the hand of your faith. Faith makes Christ present to the soul. The believer has a real presence in the sacrament. The body of the sun, S-U-N, is in the firmament, but the light of the sun is in the eye. Christ's essence is in heaven, but he is in a believer's heart by his light and influence. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, Ephesians 3:17. Faith is the palate which tastes Christ, 1 Peter 2, verse 3. It causes the bread of life to nourish. Believe and you have fed, said Augustine. Faith makes us one with Christ, Ephesians 1:23. Other graces make us like Christ. Faith makes us members of Christ. Number four, we partake of the sacrament aright when we receive it in love. Number one, love to Christ. Who can see Christ pierced with a crown of thorns, sweating in his agony, bleeding on the cross, but his heart must needs be endeared in love to him? How can we but love him who has given his life a ransom for us? Love is the spiced wine and juice of the pomegranate, which we must give to Christ, Canticles or Song of Solomon 8, verse 2. Our love to this superior and blessed Jesus must exceed our love to other things, as the oil runs above the water. Though we cannot, with Mary, bring our costly ointment to anoint his body, we do more than this when we bring him our love, which is sweeter to him than all ointments and perfumes. So love to Christ, and number two, love to the saints. This is a love feast, though we must eat it with the bitter herbs of repentance, yet not with the bitter herbs of malice. Were it not sad if all the meat we eat should turn to bad humors? He who comes in malice to the Lord's table turns all he eats to his hurt. He eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, 1 Corinthians 11:29. Come in love. It is with love as with fire, which you keep all the day upon the hearth, but upon special occasions make it larger. We must have love to all, but to the saints who are our fellow members here, we must draw out the fire of love larger and must show the largeness of our affections to them by prizing their persons, by choosing their company, by doing all offices of love to them, by counseling them in their doubts, comforting them in their fears, and supplying them in their wants or lacks. Thus one Christian may be an Ebenezer to another and as an angel of God to him. The sacrament cannot be effectual to him who does not receive it in love. If a man drinks poison and then takes a cordial or a medicine, the cordial will do him little good. So he who has the poison of malice in his soul, the cordial of Christ's blood will do him no good. Come, therefore, in love and charity. Use number one. From the whole doctrine of this sacrament, learn how precious should a sacrament be to us. It is a sealed deed to make over the blessings of the new covenant to us. A small piece of wax put to a parchment is made the instrument to confirm a rich conveyance or lordship to another. So these elements in the sacrament of bread and wine, though in themselves of no great value, yet being consecrated to be seals to confirm the covenant of grace to us, are of more value than all the riches of the Indies. Use number two, the sacrament being such a holy mystery, let us come to it with holy hearts. There is no receiving a crucified Christ, but into a consecrated heart. Christ in his conception lay in a pure virgin's womb, and at his death, his body was wrapped in clean linen and put into a new virgin tomb, never yet defiled. If Christ would not lie in an unclean grave, surely he will not be received into an unclean heart. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, Isaiah 52, verse 11. If they who carried the vessels of the Lord were to be holy, they who are to be the vessels of the Lord and are to hold Christ's blood and body ought to be holy. And use number three, Christ's body and blood in the sacrament are a most sovereign elixir or comfort to a distressed soul. Having poured out his blood, God's justice is fully satisfied. There is in the death of Christ enough to answer all doubts. What if sin is the poison? The flesh of Christ is an antidote against it. What if sin be red as scarlet? Is not Christ's blood of a deeper color and can wash away sin? If Satan strikes us with his darts of temptation, here is a precious balm out of Christ's wounds to heal us, Isaiah 53:5. What though we feed upon the bread of affliction, so long as in the sacrament we feed upon the bread of life? Christ received a rite sacramentally, is a universal medicine for healing, and a universal cordial for cheering our distressed souls. And that is the end of the Lord's Table part of the Way of Salvation here. And Lord willing, we will go on to the next part next time. But until then, go in a continued meditation and love for Christ in his great atoning work. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.